Romans 1, it is Paul's longest salutation ever penned by him in any epistles. And there's a threefold purpose of this. I'd like to give it to you real quick before we read it. One of them is that he is answering the charge that the reason why Paul's ministry is the way that it was is that his motives were bad. He is seeking to line his own pockets with the gospel. There's nothing to this, of course, but he is showing what his true motives are. By the way, college liberal religion professors tend to pick this up. Typically, they don't study the Bible. What they do is they will read the discredited 19th century German liberals who have long ago been, as I said, discredited. They are. Their arguments are defunct. There's no basis to them. But they say that Paul is a renegade Jew using this stuff for his own profit. Paul is going to show his motives in here for everyone to plainly see that rather than promoting himself, he is promoting Christ. In fact, rather than being motivated by self-love, he is motivated by the honor of Christ. There is no interest in financial gain, but rather the love and care for these people as well. But there's a more serious charge, or more serious question that arises, and that is that perhaps Paul is afraid to come and speak at Rome. Rome is the power center of the world at this point. And perhaps the question arises, perhaps he's afraid to speak to people who are wealthy and educated and religiously sophisticated, powerful. You see, Paul had never been to Rome before. He had been to different places within the Roman Empire, Philippi, Galatia, Ephesus, Antioch, and so on. But would he come to this place, the power center of the world, would he be ashamed to preach the gospel here? Or would he be afraid to go public, perhaps, because it wouldn't wash with them, or that he'd get eaten alive by critics? Let me give you an illustration. At Christmas time, my brothers and I, on Christmas Day, we went down to, in Dallas, we were in Dallas, went down to the old gospel mission downtown, and it is a place there for the people who are very down and out. It smells, of course, and it's just a rough and tumble place, but we went down and preached the gospel and worked with the men down there. And my nephew, he's a 5'3", I think it's 230 pounds, high schooler, plays defensive lineman for a team that was close to winning the state championship in Texas. Just thought I'd throw that in. He was going to go hunting with his grandfather, who happens to be very, very wealthy. And after we left this place, we went and we drove to another spot in Dallas, and there's this big high-rise in the center of the park, a big park in Dallas, and you go through a series of gates, one gate, two gates, you're driving through, and you go through this last set of gates, and you realize you're no longer driving on asphalt, you're under the building, you're driving on tile, and you start passing these fountains, and there are these couches, and people are sitting around, and your car is going right through the middle of this, like into the lobby of a high-class restaurant. A high-class hotel. And then you stop, and this man who is just decked out comes up, to the car, and politely opens the door and says, "May I help you all?" And grandfather, by the way, lives in his next-door neighbor is Jerry Jones, the owner of the Dallas Cowboys. This is very, very wealthy place. And a friend who was with us on this turned and said, "Boy, what a contrast, from the mission, gospel mission, to this place, in one night." And I thought, it just struck me, that's exactly what's going on here. And that is, we will preach the gospel down there to those guys that are down and out, no problem, unthreatened, you don't want to get beaten up or anything. But would I go and preach here? Would I go to the halls of Harvard? Would I go to the halls of the U.S. Senate? And the question that's raised in Paul is, you'll go to these other places, but would you come to Rome and preach this? And what Paul is going to do is say that his driving passion is the gospel. It is the only power of God. It is the only thing that changes lives. But more than anything else, the reason for this long introduction is that Paul has a positive purpose. He is letting us in on what we are in for. And what he's going to do in verse 1 is argue how the authority of which he preaches did not come from him, but it comes from God. And then he moves to verse 2, or one, into verse 1 through 5, and shows that the foundation of this gospel is nothing less than the resurrected Lord. And that is the driving factor. He alone can save. He alone is Lord. He is the one that's put me out here to preach this gospel to you. And it is authoritative and it does change lives. Verse 6 and 7, it has changed you. And it is my consuming passion. Throughout the rest of the introduction, verses 8 to 17, it has not just changed you, it has gripped me. And it drives me in my preaching. And then he gives this conclusion. He's not ashamed of it at all. And that's why I've entitled this, In the Grip of a Consuming Passion. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'm reading from the New American Standard, where I will be throughout the book. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. And Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see that magnificent body of truth, the gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that you would open up our hearts to see the beauty of Christ in all of his glory. Call us to thyself. Be with us now. O Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In the first verse, Paul introduces himself as the apostle. Before you take a look at the verse, look up here and let me tell you a little bit about Paul so you know who this man is. As we think about what we know about him from the rest of the Scripture. Paul is Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a well-known Greek city. It was the seat of a well-known university. Paul had a Greek education. But also he was a Roman citizen. He knew the best of Rome. In fact, he argues concerning Roman law in other places. And yet he was a part of the elite Pharisee sect, and had a great understanding of Jewish law and Jewish tradition, Roman, Greek, and Jewish tradition and law. He understood all of it. By the time Paul was 21 years old, he had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. He spoke clearly 3 languages, which we see in the Scripture, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. And if he had been since he is a scholar in Old Testament, he would have known the epistemic languages that were behind Hebrew, such as Akkadian or Ugaritic. This is a man who understood philosophy and was familiar with the philosophers of the day and prior to his day. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he quotes Meander. In Acts 17, he quotes Epimenides. In Acts 17:28, Aratus. Titus 1:12, he quotes Menos. He studied, as the scripture tells us, and he tells us, under Gamaliel, who was, secular sources tells us, the leading religious scholar of the day. And Paul was a star student. He argues from history. He argues from law. He was a thoroughly educated man. Dr. R.C. Sproul has said, in all likelihood, Paul was the most intelligent man in the world at his time. He is the East answer to Plato. Now, with that in mind as a resume, what do you think he would put down here as he's about to approach the Greek, the Christians in Rome? You'd think he would lay down his resume. This is what he calls himself. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word bondservant there is the word doulos. It doesn't mean an indentured slave, which you might be familiar with. Well, basically, a person would sell out themselves for a time, basically a form of employment, and then be able to go home. But a doulos, a bondservant, is a person that was owned. He was bought with a price. He was a piece of property. And he considers himself the property of Jesus Christ. A doulos belonged to a kurios, a lord. That is what he calls Jesus Christ in verse 4 at the end. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's telling you about his character and his claim to fame. My claim to fame is not all this resume. He considered that skubalon, dung, another place in Scripture. He says, that means nothing to me. My claim to fame is that I belong to Jesus Christ. And he's going to argue that theme all the way through this book. He's going to argue how we were once slaves to the world and the flesh and the devil. And you were always enslaved to something. And if you are not enslaved to that, the only way out is to become a slave to Jesus Christ. It is through that freedom, our freedom from the world and the flesh and the devil, comes through slavery to Jesus Christ. That is why he says in places like Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up to me. He says in another place in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to him. You either belong to sin or you belong to Christ. And he will work this theme all the way through the book, particularly chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 6. But he's not just a bond slave, as he tells you about himself. He tells you about his office. Again, chapter 1, verse 1. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is important because we know from Acts 1, the qualifications to being an apostle is not something that we make up. It's not someone that says, I think I'll be an apostle. You don't sign up for this job. You were appointed to this job. In fact, the reason, the way Paul got there is that God took him on the road to Damascus, knocked him off his donkey, blinded him, saved him, and then appointed him to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's saying, I didn't ask for this job. God saved me and put me into this spot. In fact, several times in Scripture, he argues that he, too, is an apostle. In order to be an apostle, according to Acts 1, you had to see the living Christ. In fact, you had to follow him on the earth, see him at his resurrection, and be called by him. Now, Paul did not follow Jesus Christ. He was not one of the 12 or even the number of disciples that followed Jesus. But yet, Jesus does appear to him in bodily form and calls him to be an apostle, sets him apart for this task. And what Paul has to do is that he says several times, this is why I'm an apostle. And I came to the other apostles, and they said, you too are an apostle. As one untimely born, you too are an apostle. And the reason why he's arguing this is that I'm an apostle, as he says here in verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. The argument is this. The message I'm going to give you is not my own message. It is the message that has been given to me by Jesus Christ. He's going to build on that and show you why it's important. And we'll see it in a minute. But now he begins to tell you a little bit about the gospel as he described it, the end of verse 1 through verse 5. And he tells us several things about it. Notice one thing. Set apart for the gospel of God. That the gospel of which he preaches is divine. When he says the gospel of God, the word of God is in the genitive form in the Greek. It's literally set apart for God's gospel. That's the way you could read it. You see, the gospel is about God. God is the primary subject matter. And what Paul is going to do is that he's going to take throughout this book and he is going to ransack heaven and earth. And he's going to be telling you about God, that God is righteous. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is merciful. God is sovereign in dispensing grace. It's about God, and it is about Jesus Christ, who is God, who is the only propitiation, the one who has died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God. And He has risen, and He is the intercessor for sinners. And He is the glorious one, the only Savior, and the Spirit of God, who regenerates us and works on our sanctification and takes hold of us and will by no means let us go and will cause us to persevere to the end. This is God. It's a message about God. And it's important that He say it this way, because our problem is what we have done in the 20th century is that we have taken and we have taken the gospel and we have stripped it of its viscera. It is no longer a story about God. It is a story about ourselves. The gospel is presented as a how-to book or a how-to booklet to get saved. How to get saved. Here's the message. Believe these three or four things. But it tells us nothing about the character of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've made it anemic of the lifeblood of God. And that is why it should be offensive to us. And I used to sit there and think, oh, I used to say something called the simple gospel. What arrogance. How did I ever get so arrogant that I would take and say, well, look, here's the essential parts. Paul says, you want my gospel? Here it is, 16 chapters, the book of Romans. You want it from Mark? He gives you an entire book called the Gospel of Mark. And there's Matthew, and there's John, and there's Luke. And if you want the gospel out of the Old Testament, there's Hebrew. And if you want correction to the gospel, there's the book of Galatians. That's the gospel. But what we've done is we strip it down and say, here are these few things. This is the gospel. Now let me make something clear. We want to make it as simple as possible. We don't have to thoroughly theologize a lost person in order to get them saved. We do want to make it as clear as possible. This is what you must believe. But we should not convince ourselves that if someone believes and is saved, well, therefore, that must be the gospel. That must be the essence of the gospel. That was foolish. You go on and you continue to study the gospel. That's why Paul will say to them, to Christians, verse 15, thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. To you? Wait a minute. American, if he'd said that to American Christians, they'd say, hey, Paul, we already know the gospel. You know, five principles, four things God wants you to know and all that stuff. And he'd say, no, I'm trying to teach you about God. And the greater you understand this gospel, if you understand it, the love of God and the power of God, it is going to change your life. And he's going to tell us that as he keeps on working through this introduction and what it's done to them and what it does to him. And I suggest to you, by the time we're done, you're going to go, you know something? I need a deeper understanding of the gospel. The truth is, I don't know God very well at all. And as he says it's God's gospel, he's telling us that it's from God. It is a message from him. You see, Paul later on is going to say in the same chapter, lost people who reject God go out and invent their own religion. In fact, every comparative religion, whether it be a liberal theologian, whether it be an Eastern religion, whatever it is a creation of man, not because they're seeking God, but rather because they're running from the God whom they know. That is how comparative religion has come about. And as he argues from that basis, he's going to say, in contrast to that, the gospel I'm giving you is not mine. It came to me from God. Now, he tells us something else, that the gospel is biblical, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. It's not only a gospel that's divine, it is biblical. You see, if you take the Old Testament was a constant anticipation of Jesus Christ. Take the moral law, for example, the commandments of God that are moral. Any person in the Old Testament who understood what those laws meant would say, God is holy, and I am not. And that creates a problem. Who is holy? When the psalmist says, who may ascend to the hill of God? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Any takers? They would have said, no way. Who can ascend to the heavens? Where is the one who is holy? And it begs the question. The New Testament will pick it up and say, that is Christ. It was looking towards Christ. It was telling us what we are not, and we need a man who is holy. It is Christ. Same thing for ceremonial law. It was saying that without shed blood, we cannot approach the presence of God. But the blood of bulls and goats was not enough. That was why they were offered over and over and over again. And the question of the Old Testament is, where is the Lamb? Where's the Lamb? And the New Testament opens up with a man by the name of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He is the fulfillment of all that what they were looking for." And then there's the prophets, and the prophets were telling you, "There is one who will be born, who is God, Almighty God. He will be the God-man. And He will be born out of the line of Seth, out of the line of Abraham, out of the house of David. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will be one who will go and who will be virgin born. And this man, this God-man, will give sight to the blind. And the lame will walk. He will feed the hungry. The sick will be healed. And he will be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver that will be thrown on the floor of the temple, used to buy a potter's field. And then he will be betrayed, and his betrayal will culminate in a crucifixion," Psalm 22. My friends, when that was written, that was 1,000 years before there ever even was such a thing as a crucifixion. "And he will be killed between thieves, and yet he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. And then he will be resurrected, and he will ascend to the right hand of the throne of God, and he will reign as ruler over his people." And the New Testament again picks it up and says, "This is the one who was awaited for." And all the types, "This is the true Abraham. This is the true Moses. This is the true son of David." What he's arguing, what he says here in verse 2, he is saying that Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of history. It has always anticipated Him. He has come. It is a scriptural, biblical message. I didn't just make it up. And now he tells you more. He tells you that the center, the focus, oh, by the way, in Romans, there are over 60 different references to the Old Testament. He's going to build on this statement as well. And it's about Jesus Christ. He tells us, verse 3, concerning His Son. Or literally, if you take verse 2 as a parenthesis, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 1, concerning His Son, verse 3, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What he's saying here is that God's Son was born a man. He humbled Himself and became a man. It is God and man. But he says He's the seed of David. It's referring back to the fact that in 2 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 12, that the promise was given to David that you will have a son who will rule on your throne forever and ever. And we're aiming at a point that the God-man is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, verse 4, who was declared with power to be the Son of God. He's not saying that He became the Son of God, but He is seen, it is clearly made known that He was the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's saying that the resurrection was the powerful declaration of Christ's deity. Don't lose this point. The gospel is not about denominations. It is not about our church. The gospel is not about baptism, spiritual gifts, lifestyles, family, marriage, social issues, political issues. These things are on the periphery. They are outflow of the gospel. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ. And if we lose track of Him as the center of the message, then we tend to become cultic. We've lost our way. That in everything, he's saying, all of this is in reference to and because of and established upon Jesus Christ. And what he's arguing here is Paul is saying that the message that I give you is about the one who came and who reigns today at the right hand of the throne of God. Who believes Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God? That there is a 5-foot-some-odd-inch man with glorified hair and eyes and body. Jesus Christ, do you believe that? Let me tell you something. Paul, when he says this, is consumed by that fact. He doesn't just say that He rose. He's saying He is the Lord. And it's going to drive this message, everything that he has to say. Let me get. Let me tell you what I, to illustrate it. When I was out in California, I met a guy by the name of Richard Cefalo. He's Italian. He's sort of a roly-poly, pepper, you know, salt and pepper hair, you know, mustache. And this guy is so friendly. And I have never been touched so many times. And we went out and had lunch. He'd say, oh, let me tell you, you know. You know, and he'd just touch you, you know, and let me tell you something else, you know. And I would, we had, you know, and of course, you know, he took me out for Italian. And we just had this great time of fellowship. And I'm just enjoying this guy. And met his wife, Rita. And I said to him, tell me about yourself. And he said, well, I was raised a Catholic. In fact, I was a Catholic priest. Excuse me? Did you say Catholic priest? Yes. I was a Catholic priest. You're married, aren't you? Yeah. Let me finish the story. A Catholic priest who, like Martin Luther, in studying the Scriptures, came to believe in salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. They began to preach it. And a revival began to break out in Southern California. And hundreds of Roman Catholics began to pour into this church to hear a message that set them free from sacraments, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this, and you got to do that in order to get saved. And these people are getting saved. They're coming to Christ. And this bishop's going, oh, no, Richard, you know, I love you, but you got to stop this and become a Protestant, buddy. You know, and he's so likable. And the priest is like, I mean, the bishop's like, oh, man, I got to get you out of here. I got to move you to another church. And you go to another church. Start preaching the same thing. Man, those Catholics start pouring in. This is great. And the bishop's going, oh, you're going to get us in trouble, buddy. You know, I love you. I'm going to send you off for a master's degree. Send you up to San Francisco. So send you up to San Francisco, up there a couple of years. But then they have a problem down here in one of their churches. And Richard, I got to bring you back down. So he flies back down. I want you to put you with this guy. And he's having all kinds of problems. No one's coming to his church anymore. So he gets in there and he began to preach. And he preached Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. You don't need the Mass to get saved. You do not need baptism to get saved. You don't need marriage. There are no sacraments. Christ is the sacrament. He is the only way of salvation. You must believe in Him. Let me make it clear. There are a lot of Catholics who are saved, but they are saved because they believe in Christ. I'm not arguing denominations here. I'm talking about Christ. Do you understand me? But He ran up against a pastor who was a Romanist, who took Trent as the gospel. And this guy came and said, you are a heretic, and I'm going to get you out of this church. And Richard's like, whoa, hey, you know, I just want to serve the Lord here. Look, I'll just start a Bible study, and you know, and I won't bother you in your church. Start a little Bible study. In 2 months, 600 people are showing up. Coming to Christ, coming to salvation. Took it up to the bishop, the archbishop, to Rome. And word came from the Pope. Desist. Do not preach this gospel. And he came to the crisis of his life. You have to understand, if you are Catholic, you are talking about the most important person on earth and the center of all religion, saying to you, you are wrong, stop. And he looked and he had to ask himself, do I follow Christ the Lord and obey Him and preach this gospel, or do I obey the Pope? An Italian Catholic? And he said, it is Christ. God be merciful to me. And he was excommunicated by Rome. It cost him everything. But he saw the resurrected Christ. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in Christ. That is the message of the gospel. That is it. He's not a troublemaker. He wants to preach Christ, and he wants people to say, because that is where the power of God lies. Do you see Christ that way? We're afraid to preach the gospel to our neighbor. If we ever see him in all of his glory as a resurrected Lord, it will consume us. It consumed Paul. And that is why he's putting it here right in the beginning. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. When we see him at Lord, by the way, he argues it's for everyone. In verses 5 and 7 and also verse 14, it's for everyone. Greek and barbarian, white, black, Asian, Easterner, Westerner, male, female, rich, poor, middle class, wise, foolish, Jew, Greek, Roman, it's for you. But what we're seeking to bring about is something called the obedience of faith. Do you see it? Do you see the word there? Again, verse 5. The Lord who is resurrected, whom I preach, has... Lord. He is the Lord. And anyone who does not bow the knee is a rebel in this kingdom. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to Him. And there are rebels here. And we are summoning them in love, in compassion, but nevertheless, a command, you must obey the gospel. And the gospel here now is put in the context, not just of responding, but obeying. The obedience of faith. Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man whom He has appointed, Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the judge. And He's saying, you must come. I command you. Come into my presence, be reconciled to me. That's the message of Psalm 2, that the Lord has established His Lord on His holy mountain. He says, pay attention, O kings of the earth. Take heed, kiss the Son, do Him homage, lest you perish. And He's going to do it all the way through this book. The obedience of faith. Let me read a couple to you. Acts 6:17. Just jot it down if you want to, but you don't need to follow me. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's the obedience of faith. Chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The idea of obedience or disobedience here. And then obedience. However, they did not all obey the glad tidings. At the end of the book, he talks about again, he picks it right back up, the obedience of faith. That is what we're seeking to do. He commands us to repent. It is the Lord, the Kyrios, who calls us to the gospel. Now, moving on, Paul is not forgotten. He talks about the Lord who sent me, whom I preached, and he turns to them and he says, now, this is its effect upon you. Verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He's going to say four things. You're called, you're loved by God, you've been made saints, and he asked God to give them grace and peace. When he says called, he's saying it was this powerful gospel that saved you. God called you out of darkness into His light. God moved in your heart. God opened your heart to the gospel and enabled you to believe, and you were saved by Him. When He says you are loved by God, He's going to argue that God's love for you did not begin when you first heard. It did not begin in your lifetime. But if you were saved, God's love began for you in eternity past. And it was on the basis of that love that He saved you and called you. And He's going to argue that in the book. And then He says, saints, you are the saints. He's saying all of them are saints. He's not talking about any special class. I mean, isn't that remarkable to think that God looks and He looks at us who are saved and He says, Saint Joel Wildermuth. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Don't you agree? You know, and Saint Smulin and Saint Cook. I mean, isn't that remarkable? But we are set apart as holy ones. Why? On the holiness of Christ and the holiness that He will be producing in us.
And he's going to argue that throughout this book. Called by God, loved by God, made holy by a legal decree, and then he's going to be working it out in our lives. And by the way, I love this. When he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, that's the stuff you normally blow by. You know, when you read an epistle, grace and peace be to you, or you know, God's grace and mercy be on you. You know, you read that and you just go right by it. It's sort of like a hackneyed phrase. You remember old Spock, you know, when Spock would, let's see if I can get my fingers right here, you know, live long and prosper. You know, and I always just sit there, you know, and I like Star Trek, but I'd always, oh, you know, get a dog, eat yogurt. You know, it's just sort of it doesn't mean anything. But it means everything to him. It's not a hackneyed phrase. He's saying, for those of you who have been called by God, who are loved by God, who are saints, called apart to be holy, what you need every single day of your life is God's grace and God's peace. And he is working in you to establish those things. And now he goes on. And moving from them, he describes, and it's almost as if, as he's describing them, he unconsciously, almost as it were, is illustrating the power of God in their lives and his. And he tells us why he is gripped by this gospel. And let's take it quickly. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The gospel has produced in him a spirit of thankfulness. Do you realize what's happened here? Paul has never even met these people, with the exception of a few that it may have passed through where he was elsewhere. He is praising God for God's work through the gospel in saving them. And this is not a church he's established. It's remarkable because Paul doesn't have the sectarian spirit that sometimes exists in evangelicalism. I've said to you 1,000 times before, and I say it again, the purpose of covenant is not to build covenant. The purpose of covenant is to work and to build the saints of God who come here, some who will go here, someone who will pass here to other churches. And we're seeking to not populate here, but populate heaven. And we rejoice where God is at work in other churches. I pray for other pastors every Monday, all those whom I know who are evangelical in this valley, and pray for their ministries. And we rejoice in God's work in them. You know what? He's going to talk about sharing our faith with each other and being mutually edified a little bit later. He sits there and he's talking about, did you ever hear someone just share their testimony with you? And you just get excited about God's work in them. You may not have had any part in it at all. Oh, Paul Sundquist and I meet every Thursday and have lunch together. Paul Sundquist, if you know this guy, when he was 15, you know, you guys, you know, when we were 15, the first two sections of the newspaper I turned to, you know, sports section and the comics when I was 15. Still do. You know what he was turning to when he was 15 years old? He turned to the business section and was looking up stocks and bonds. 15 years old. He was consumed with money. This guy was a true mercantilist to the hilt. His God was money, if you ever hear his testimony. And when God saved him, he turned him around. He used to, as a CFO of a big company, he made a lot of money. His principle, the biblical principles were for him, you give most of it away. It's a very, very moderate house. Well, he works for Schickel now, so I guess he doesn't make as much. But, you know, and he teaches others God's principles on money. What a reversal. What an incredible statement of the grace and work of God, the power of the gospel to take and turn a life around. That's the way it should be with us. We rejoice in God's work wherever we see it. That not only does it produce in him a spirit of thankfulness, but the work of the gospel produces in him a prayerfulness. And that's in verses 9 to 12. I've already read it. Just pick it up at verse 10. Always in my prayers making requests that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And verse 9, how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. Again, this is even more remarkable when you remember he doesn't know these people. You see, he delights in God's work and he prays because he has seen the living God. He knows what God can do through the gospel and he rejoices in it. In verses 11 to 13, something else you see. I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul is gripped by the fact that if the Lord is at work and the Lord has gifted him to serve, then God has gifted him with this gift at this time in history, in the church, to serve him. Did you hear what I said? God has gifted him with this gift at this time, at this place in history, to serve Jesus Christ. Christ did not make a mistake. He did not gift him with the wrong gift for the wrong time. Now, that's important. Because you and I look at Paul and we say, oh, he had so many gifts and mine are so small, but your gifts are no less real. Every Christian here has been gifted by Jesus Christ. And if you are ever consumed by the gospel of the resurrected Lord, then it will move you to want to minister to others with your gift. You won't be able to stand it. And you will recognize God did not make a mistake. The Lord gave me whatever gift I have, and it has a place here. Amazing thing about Paul is that Paul is asking that he might come there and have some ministry. But Paul is not going to show up there as a free man. He's going to show up in Rome as a prisoner. A prisoner. And yet his understanding of the Lordship of Christ and this gospel and how God works didn't stop him one bit. It didn't slow him down. He didn't get depressed because he understood how God and his mysterious ways will work. It did not matter to him if he suffered for the gospel. He expected it. Did you know the 19th century missionaries that went to Africa from England and America, do you know how they sent their belongings overseas? They sent their belongings in their own coffin. Because 90% of all missionaries who arrived in Africa died in the first year. And they expected to die. What makes a person so driven that he'll say, just give me 9 months of ministry and I'll bring the gospel to these lost people. If that's all I get, that's fine. What is it that would drive a person like that? It is not because you just happen to have a point of view. It is because you have seen the resurrected Lord and you understand the power of the gospel. You've seen it in your life. You've seen it in other people's life. And you want to see it in the lives of people who do not know Him. I'm telling you, we say we believe in a resurrected Lord, but I don't believe we really have grasped it. But Paul did. And when Paul writes this epistle, his aim is to grab you by the viscera. Going, do you understand what I just said? If you did, it will change you forever. And your life will be of no count to you. What will matter to you will be Christ, the Lord, and the gospel that saves. And it produced boldness in him. Paul became bold. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Verse 15. Who also are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. These words are important. He's talking about being ashamed. And you know, he mentions it to Timothy later on. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He puts it in the negative for a reason. He could have just said, I'm bold for the gospel. But he puts it in this term. You know why? Because he knows that if you grasp the gospel, the real message, the real gospel, you could be tempted to be ashamed. Are you? Have you ever been tempted? I don't mean what somebody thinks about you as simply being a religious person, but I mean, have you ever been ashamed of the message of the gospel? If you haven't, or tempted to be ashamed, then you don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel is scandalous. Paul knows that. Paul knows that the gospel must offend every person that comes to it. That's what the Bible says. It offends every person, and it does one of two things. It breaks them to where they realize God is right. I am not holy. I have no hope. I have no righteousness. It's only if I believe in Christ that I will be saved. Or they are scandalized and they are broken in a different way. They stumble over it and they will hate it and they will hate you. The gospel carries with it the inherent message of God's love, but it is a love that says this is the only love, this is the only way. Do you have that kind of a gospel? As we study this gospel, you're going to realize that Paul just comes out just right into your face and says, look, when you're done with the first three chapters of this book, you're going to realize, if you never have before, you're going to realize why it is that Jesus, when He lived, and all of His goodness and all of His mercy and all of His love, and He was, and He tells us to be the same way. And that's inherent in our message. Why it is He would come to a man and say to a holy man, to a righteous man, to the moral elitist of the day, you're not good enough. And at first, they go, oh, okay. All right, well, yeah, that's all right. You know, I'm not the man I ought to be. You know, I can always be a little bit better. No, you're not good enough for God. You may be holier than these people, but you're not good enough for God. Your holiness won't get you to God. God is angry with you, and He will destroy you. And after a while, that offends them so much that they get together and say, let's kill this guy. Let's get this guy, and let's take him, and let's beat him, and strip him, and spit on him, and mock him, and nail him to a tree. Because I'm so sick and tired of having someone tell me I'm not good enough. I'm scandalized by this. I'm offended. The Greek word for offense is the word scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. And He's saying it must offend. And Christ says, you have to be offended if you ever be saved. It's going to make you, it's going to break you, it's going to bring you down, and then you'll be brought up. Because some people get broken and they go, I'm not good enough. There's no hope in me. And Christ says, that's right, but there is in me. I'm your righteousness, hook, line, and sinker. It's all of me or none of me. But if you take me, you will be saved. I am your righteousness. I am your way to heaven. I am the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. I can ascend to heaven, and you come in me. But you come in me alone. Don't come Christ and my baptism, Christ and my good works, and my church membership. You come in me alone. You have to be scandalized. You have to be offended. That is why in Luke, when Simeon takes the son he's talking to the mother. Boy, you got small print. I'm getting old. Okay, where are you, Simeon? I know it's chapter 2. Here we go. And Simeon blessed them and blessed Mary, the mother, and said, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. It's the same group. They fall over this rock, and then they're risen. They're broken, and then they're raised up. Lost my place. I really did lose my place. Oh, here it is. For the fall and rise of many, and, second group, a sign that shall be spoken against. A sign to be opposed. Some will look at him and they will hate him. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He will disclose what's down in your heart. In other words, Christ as He's presented, you go one way or the other. That's the gospel. It's not a matter of, oh, yeah, well, I see. You know, Bertrand, you got a nice point of view there. You present the gospel in all its fullness. If you can get it all the way out and they understand what you're saying, you're like, I don't believe you. That offends me. You're telling me I'm not good enough, and you're telling me I need Christ, and He's the only way? That's right. What you do is you separate them. They're offended to the point of believing in Christ, or they're offended to the point to where they hate Him and they'll hate you. Paul understood his gospel. And that is why he says, I'm not ashamed. Let me make it clear to you one more time. Review the text. I've been appointed by God to preach this. I didn't make this up. I've been appointed by the resurrected Lord. He is Lord. And He is the one as Lord who is powerful enough to save. It has changed your life, Romans. And as I see Him working in your life, it has me in its grips. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation, and that's why I'm going to preach it to you. That's what he's saying. I don't mean to offend you by this song. Essentially, it's almost in a rock and roll type genre. Whatever. Genre, literature. Wrong. Michael Card takes, and he has a song called Scandalon, Offense. And the music is driving and it's eerie for a reason. It's driving because it's the message. And the idea is that it hits men and it brings an offense. And it's eerie because they go in two different directions. Like driving a wedge right through a cantaloupe. And you can't stay. You've got to go one way or the other. Listen to the words. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago, that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. He's saying all men. They were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd ever thought he'd be so meek and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all. A stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Two different groups. And many will be broken so that He can make them whole. And many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life there lies this stubborn scandalon, offense. And all who come this way must be offended. To some He's a barrier, He's a wall. And to other He's the way, He's a door. For all should know the scandal of believing. It seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. Meaning our gospel has no offense. The image we present can be stepped over. You can take Him or leave Him. Try Jesus, is what we say. That's not the message of the apostle. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come this way must stumble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all. A stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that He can make them whole. Many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Don't misunderstand me. The message of Jesus Christ is filled. It is laden with love. But it's also exclusive. It's saying it's the only love you can have when it comes to God. You must believe in Christ alone.
Told it long.
closing hymn. I picked it because it has the drive of a prophet. And that is what Paul is stating about himself. I'm coming to you as a prophet. And I'm presenting to you the only way of salvation. Next week we'll look at verses 16 and 17. His summary statement of the gospel. At the very end of the book, he gives his benediction, and please stand for it, and you will see that he actually restates everything that we just said. Please bow. And now to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for ages past, but now is manifest by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God and has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.